letter to the Hebrews. We'll just read the whole of the chapter. We've had a couple of evenings that we've shared a few thoughts, but that was a wee while ago now, last year, in the opening few verses. But we'll read the whole of the chapter, and one thing to think this evening about verses 4 to 14. But we'll commence in Hebrews 1, verse 1, which says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we give thanks for this time around the Scriptures. These, Father, are tremendous verses that we've read, and we pray for special help for them. We thank thee, Father, that they're all about the Lord Jesus, and we know, Father, that the very essence of everything that we have lies in him. And without him, we have nothing, and we are nothing. And so, Father, these are very precious verses. We pray for the gracious help of thy Holy Spirit to open them up to us. We pray that this might be a time of profit and of encouragement. And we pray, Father, for blessing on all who have come to hear about the Lord Jesus. Let us not go away disappointed, but let us, Father, know thy presence and thy power and thy help this evening. And we pray for a blessing and for that help in Jesus' name. So Hebrews chapter number 1 then is the first of seven chapters really in Hebrews that's dominated by an Old Testament character, and we made mention of that last time. Hebrews chapter number 1 has the background of King David, and there are seven Old Testament quotations running from verse 4 down to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter number 1, and those seven Old Testament quotations all come from the life and ministry of David. And so the background is David in chapter number 1. And as you move into chapter number 2, you would find that the background is Adam. Now, I'm just going to mention these things tonight, and the hope is that over the weeks, as we kind of re-mention them, eventually we'll all kind of remember them, and you'll have a kind of little outline in your head of the first seven chapters of Hebrews. So chapter number two, really the background is Adam. And then in chapter number three, we have the background of Moses. Chapter number four, the background is Joshua. Chapter number five, it's Aaron. Chapter six, it's Abraham. And chapter seven, it's Melchizedek. And if you were to ask me, why do we have these Old Testament characters as backgrounds to those chapters? Well, I would say for this reason, that in chapter number one, when we think of David, we're going to think about David because my Saviour is king. And so the Spirit of God takes a king and he paints a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ against a background of a king. When it comes to Adam in chapter number two, well, that reminds me that my Saviour is a man. He's a real living man. He's a man that has undone and more than compensated for all of the problems that Adam has introduced into this world. In chapter 3, when it speaks about Moses, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son over the house. And so he has a place of special authority. In chapter 4, he speaks of Joshua because my Saviour is the Saviour. That's what Joshua means. God is Saviour. He's the one who brings me from where I am in a state of lostness and wandering, just like Joshua did with the people of God. He brought them out of the wilderness and they were wandering, going around about in circles. I don't know if you've ever had that sense in your life, spiritual sense of wandering around about in circles. Well, Joshua brings us from that into the promised land. And so my Saviour is a Saviour who brings me into the promises of God. We have the background of Aaron in chapter 5 because my Saviour is a great high priest and is able to meet me in my need. We have the background of Abraham in chapter 6 because my Saviour, he's the anchor of all hope and he's the source of all faith. Just in a sense as that great man Abraham is in the Bible. He's the kind of anchor for the hope and the faith of all of the Jewish people and all of the Christian people as well, because as we trace back God's promises, they kind of come to a bottleneck in Abraham, and it's in that man that all of the promises of God were going to be fulfilled, because God would bring a seed out of that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through that man and his simple step of faith in leaving the world behind him, out of the Chaldees was left behind, and he went out in faith to lay hold of something that God had promised him that he couldn't see, and God was going to use him to bless this whole world. Well, my Saviour is the anchor of faith, and in chapter number 7, we have the background of Melchizedek, because my Saviour is forever. He is forever. And so we have these pictures, really, in the first 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews, and these pictures, really, are little background pictures for me to understand the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to verse number 4 of Hebrews chapter number 1, where we've kind of started this evening, Hebrews 1 and verse number 4, we see that David is being taken and used to show the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might appreciate, verse number 4, and we want to spend just a little moment or two on this, so that we might appreciate this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment. I want just to think a little bit about that. Why is it that the writer here tells us that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the angels? I mean, is it not obvious that if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, he's so much better than the angels? So why make something to do about the angels? And as you work through the Hebrew epistle, and maybe as we get through it, we'll see this. As you work through the Hebrew epistle, the 13 chapters of the Hebrew epistle, you'll find that the theme of angels comes up time and time again. In fact, there are 13 occasions in the 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews that you will find a mention of angels. And they play a really big part in the letter to the Hebrews, these angels. Why is that? Well, there's two explanations. There's the academic explanation. I'll share that with you just for a minute or two. The academic explanation, the scholars would tell us this, that many, many years ago, when a wee boy was wandering through the Sinai Desert just outside Jerusalem, he came across a cave. It was called the, well, the Qumran schools, what they're called, but it was a cave just outside Jerusalem. And he threw a stone into the cave and he heard a clatter of pottery. And from that, there came the Dead Sea Scrolls. And amongst those Dead Sea Scrolls were the writings of some of the ancient Jewish scholars, people that were writing round about the time or just before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those scrolls, there was a lot of writing about what the Jews expected to find when Messiah came. They were expecting someone great. But they weren't just sure exactly who it would be. Because as they searched the Old Testament scriptures, they could see various promises about a coming Messiah. And there were some of them that they couldn't just quite bring together. For example, there were some parts of the Old Testament of the Bible that said someone great was going to come, a Messiah was going to come, the person we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to come, and he would come as a king. For example, Psalm number 45 says that. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so they said, listen, we're looking for someone to come, and he's going to be a king. And he's going to take a throne. And he'll solve our problems. Because we're invaded by the Romans. And we're looking for him to take that throne and to release us from our bondage. And if you were to look in John's Gospel, chapter number 6, you would find that people really had that expectation. In John 6, for example, they wanted to take the Lord Jesus when they saw what he could do with the loaves and the bread. And they wanted to make him king. Because they were expecting a king. But then there were other parts of the Old Testament of the Bible. And they seem to be promising something different. For example, Psalm 110, that's quoted so often in the book of Hebrews, said that someone great was going to come one day, and he was going to sit at the right hand of God, and God would say to that person, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are some things in life that you just can't be. There are some things that are just mutually incompatible, you know, a bit like being a lawyer and being honest, that kind of thing. You know, things that just you just can't do, or being a child and sitting quietly and waiting, that kind of thing. You know, you just can't do it. It's not compatible. And so, in the Hebrews, for the Jews, those two things were incompatible. You could not be a priest and a king. Why? Because those were things you inherited, and you could inherit a priesthood. If you were born in the tribe of Levi, you could be a priest. You could be a king if you were born in the tribe of Judah. But you really couldn't do both. You had to be one or the other. And so here they were. You can see their problem, these Jews. And they had these scriptures, and there were more than that. But they had these scriptures. Psalm 45, he's coming and he's a king, says one. I says another, listen, Psalm 110 says he's a priest. I know, thought some of the Jews, I know what's happening. We're going to get two messiahs. We're going to get one that would come and he'll be a king, and we'll get another messiah and he'll be a priest. And, well, priests are more spiritual than kings. And so what we're going to have is we're going to have a chief messiah, he'll be priest, and we'll have a lower messiah and he'll be king. And well, how does that all fit in? And so what they reckoned was this, that two messiahs would come. They would be very important individuals. They would be greater than ordinary men. They would maybe be greater than ordinary angels, but, well, maybe lower than Archangel Michael. And they had it all kind of fitted together. And messiahs would somewhere be between people and angels, and that's the academic explanation. That there were people in the days of the Hebrews, and they weren't just very clear about who Christ was. He was important, and he was big. But how big was he? Bigger than some angels? Bigger than all the angels? A bit like the world that we live in. We live in a society today that's quite happy to acknowledge that there's something special about the Bible. It's made a great impact in the world. There is something unique about the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He lived in poverty. He died in obscurity. He was nailed to a cross. He had no wealth, no position, no place. He was never born to one of the world's great families. He had no political clout, no political party. He had no army. He left no possessions. He himself wrote no words that have ever been passed on to us today. And yet today, the number of people that would claim him as Lord and Savior amounts to millions. And his buildings to the worship of Jesus Christ are dedicated all over the world. and he was quite a unique person. But when you come to push it, and you say, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Do you believe that there is no salvation in anyone else, and that there has never been anyone like him, and that there is no hope without him? Well, they'll draw back from that. And the book of Hebrews, of course, is not interested in leaving us with simply the acknowledgement in their mind that Jesus Christ was great. We must see this and we must appreciate this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ of God. And he is our only hope of salvation. And he has that power to make us right with God because he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God and as a perfect man, he died for my sins at the cross of Calvary, and he's able to bring us back together. And as we begin to water that down, we don't just make a little mistake about the identity of Jesus Christ, but we lose our only way of salvation. That's the academic explanation. I'm going to give you a second explanation. It's not the explanation from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the explanation from Cumnock. And it's possibly closer to the truth. There is a lady I know. We'll call her Margaret. Margaret comes from Cumnock. Margaret has a simple, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus. She reads her Bible. She goes to a place of worship, and she prays. And because of that, she's come into quite a bit of criticism and quite a bit of reproach in her family. In particular, her sister has been a source of real irritation and antagonism to Margaret in her simple, trusting faith. And at any opportunity, her sister will draw her down. At any opportunity, if she sees any Christian literature in Margaret's home, she'll take it, she'll throw it out, she'll burn it. She'll criticize her and chastise her and mock her for her faith in the Lord Jesus. I said, well, Margaret, what exactly does your sister believe in? And she said, well, she doesn't believe in anything in particular. Funnily enough, she says, she came in just a few weeks ago with a wee present for me. And she gave me this wee present, and I opened it up, and in it there was this wee crystal angel. She said to me, she said, here, Margaret, you take that wee crystal angel. That'll do you more good than all that Christianity nonsense. You see that wee crystal angel? That went with me all the way to Australia and back and looked after me all the way. What do you think about it? What would you rather have? I can buy you a wee crystal angel if you want me. What would you rather have? The Lord Jesus or a wee crystal angel? Now, the truth is this. People who stop believing in something, namely Christ, don't stop believing. They begin to believe in anything at all, even if it's a right load of old rubbish. People who stop believing do not stop believing. They are open now to believing in anything at all. Now, I think we pointed out on a previous Tuesday that the book of Hebrews presents a picture of the kind of people that this letter is written to. It's a people that had three problems. Problem number one, they had begun to drift from the living word of God. If you've got your Bible, let's just flick through it. Look at with me, for example, would you please? Hebrews chapter number 3. This is the first problem. We'll come back to the remember the wee box with the angel in it? Don't forget that. I haven't forgot. We'll come back to that, and I'll try and connect it in. I've got a job in my hand, haven't I? But Hebrews chapter number 3, the first problem is this, that they began to drift from the living word of God. Look at verse number 7 of Hebrews 3 with me, please, which says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Look at verse 15. And see if you recognize this one. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, that's the same verse, isn't it? Just repeated it. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Or what about chapter 4, verse 7? Do you recognize this verse? Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long as it is said, today if you will hear his voice. He repeated the same thing three times. Was once not enough? What was so important about that? In Hebrews 3 and 4, the writer is looking back to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, just after they'd got out of Egypt, they were in the wilderness. God was speaking. He was speaking through Moses, speaking through circumstances, speaking through Aaron later on as well, and yet they were not listening. God speaks, we're not listening. You see, Hebrews 3 and 4, but what's that got to do with them? That was way, way years ago, wasn't it? There's a term that I came across recently. It's a term that computer people use. It's a term called brain cheat. I like that term. What does it mean? Well, if you've got a computer and you have a program running on your television screen or your computer screen, and that computer can take you to all sorts of strange places. Maybe take you to a house, and you can see a house, and you think you're in the house. Or maybe it's a game that the kids are playing, and it takes you to outer space or into a spacecraft, and you think you're in the spacecraft, but you're not. The computer programs are just cheating your brain to make you think you're in there. Hebrews 3 and 4 is a bit like that. As the writer speaks about the people of Israel all of those years ago, it's a kind of brain cheat. And you think, he's speaking about the people of Israel 1,500 years ago when they were wandering through the desert and God was speaking and they weren't listening to God. But he's not speaking about them. He's speaking about us. Because as you come down to Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then you come towards the end of the Hebrew letter as the writer begins to sum up everything that he's been saying. In Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 25, writing to the people who receive this letter of the Hebrews and to us today, Hebrews 12, 25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. The Hebrews 3 and 4 wasn't all about the nation of Israel all those years ago at all. He was really speaking about them. That God is speaking to you from heaven and you're not listening. Be careful. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped, that's the Hebrews 3 and 4, that's the nation of Israel in the wilderness. For if they escaped, not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And so the first problem in the Hebrew epistle to these folks that the writer is writing to is that God was speaking, but they weren't listening. They were happy to acknowledge that this book was an interesting book, that it was given by prophets, that God had spoken in many ways, in many times, on many occasions in the past, but they had lost sight of this, that that book is not only the Word of God, but it is the living Word of God. It is quick and powerful, says the old translation that we have here, the old authorized translation in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful. That word quick means living, lively, fast, quick, lively. For the word of God is living and powerful. In other words, when I come to this book, I don't just say, my, that's an interesting fact about the nation of Israel. I believe that. I believe they really were hard-hearted. I believe that God delivered those 3 to 5 million people out of Egypt. I believe that. And I believe that he gave manna from heaven. That is true. But as far as it's saying anything to me today, I'm busy. Got other things in my mind. Got other places to go, people to see, things to do. And it wasn't touching them there. They'd lost that. It's possible to be completely orthodox in our doctrine. Possible to be completely orthodox in our thinking about God and yet not to have a true and living experience of him. They were drifting from the living word of God. We can dot the I's and stroke the T's and say the right kind of things. But the question is, when was the last time God spoke to me? Do I come to this book looking for God to speak to me? And when he does speak to me, do I say, that was interesting? Or does it change me? Do I see myself in the mirror, as James puts it? And do I actually do something about it? God's living. His word's living. They were drifting from that. Not only that, but they were drifting from the presence of God, from the living word of God, from the presence of God. Chapters 9 through to chapter 10 speaks about the contrast between what the Jews had and what the Christian has. The Jew had a great place to go, a temple. It would really put the Gospel Hall in New Cumlock to shame, let me tell you. It really would. I think it was about 3 times the height of the Gospel Hall in New Cumlock and umpteen times the width of it. There was golden doors and golden gates and great needlework curtains and my golden furniture. It was really quite a place. And you brought your sacrifices there. They had special services every day. They had an anointed priesthood with all of the robes, and they had all of the tradition going back many years, and it had so much going for it. It really stood aloft all of the other religions in the world because it was consistent. It gave you one story from beginning to end. It wasn't like the Hindu thing that was lots of different contradictory stories, but this was one consistent revelation of God. There was one living God who had created all things. It gave man a sense of meaning and purpose because one day we were going to meet that God. He's going to judge us, and one day he will judge us according to his standard. His standard was the law, and that law that was there in the Jewish Old Testament scripture that we know as the Ten Commandments, that law really elevated Judaism above the chaos round about. It gave them a moral standard. It was a wonderful thing. But the problem was that there was a kind of secret about Judaism. At the heart of Judaism was the temple. And at the heart of the temple was the holy place. And at the heart of the holy place, there was meant to be a very special piece of furniture. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. You maybe heard about it. And that Ark of the Covenant had the tables of law in it. It had Aaron's rod that budded. It had a pot of gold and manna. And God's presence sat upon the top of that ark, the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest came in and sprinkled blood upon and before the mercy seat. And God had mercy upon the sins of his people. And that sat at the heart of Judaism. The great secret of Judaism was this, that had you been the high priest and were able to get into the temple through the Holy of Holies, past the veil, and into the holiest place in the whole of Judaism, you would have found this. Someone had pinched the ark. It hadn't been there for years. And all they were left with was a slab of stone. The ark had gone missing probably in the days of Jeremiah. They didn't know where it was. Judaism was a great thing on the outside, but the heart of it was missing. Not just the heart of the temple was missing, but the spiritual heart of the whole religious system was missing. And so you could have your bells and your smells and your temple and your religion, but God wasn't in it. It was empty. Now that's a problem. If you've drifted from the Lord Jesus, and you've drifted from the living word, and you've drifted from the living way, you've got this religion now, and there's nothing in it that satisfies the soul. And you can't live in a spiritual void, in a spiritual emptiness. And so what happens? Well, what God has not filled, you will find this, Satan will fill it. So here's these folks. They've drifted from the living word. They've drifted from the living way. They're not enjoying the presence of God. There's a spiritual emptiness. And I think it's no coincidence. In the book of Hebrews, 13 times, you have mention of angels. And the central statement on the angels in Hebrews 2, verse number 2, it's the seventh mention in the epistle to the Hebrews concerning the angels, right at the heart of the angelic teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews is Hebrews 2:2. The central mention of the 13 mentions of angels, it says this: "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" The central statement regarding angels in Hebrews is about angels speaking. Now, I think we can start to piece together the pieces of this jigsaw. They drifted from Christ, drifted from the living word. They weren't hearing God's voice speaking through the scriptures. They weren't enjoying his presence in their life. That left an emptiness. That will be filled with something. It will be filled with drugs. It will be filled with alcohol. It will be filled with sexual immorality. It will be filled with pornography. It will be filled with materialism. It will be filled with money. For them, it was filled with the occult. Now Satan was speaking. The fallen angels were speaking. They were getting drawn into that system of the demonic, of the spiritual, of the angelic. You read about that in Colossians. The attack was on. Voices were being heard. And Satan begins to whisper in the silence that ought to be filled by the voice of God. For three consecutive years in New Cumnock, some of you are aware, the local primary school held seances. Some of us had a burden for prayer concerning that. The results of it were very interesting, not a subject tonight. But what I found quite disturbing as we sat on those three consecutive years in a little room off of the hall where the seances were going on were the people that were coming in. Members of some of the local nominal churches, a minister's wife. Perhaps places where once the word of God had been heard, and where once it had been preached with power. Places where once men and women would go, and they would say, "Here we will hear the living word of God, and God will speak to us." And that obviously was no longer happening. And when God ceases to speak amongst his people, or rather, when we cease to hear his living word, we will turn to anything to fill that spiritual need, whether it be the demonic or the angelic or the supernatural. Anything will do. That's where they were here in Hebrews chapter number 2. They were on the brink of being tipped over into the occult and the demonic and the supernatural. Therefore, Hebrews 1:4. Let's be clear about this, says the writer to the Hebrews. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater and far superior to anything that that occult world out there can give us. This goes beyond the seance and the fallen angels and the satanic and the demonic. Our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, is so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And there are at least five ways in these seven quotations from the life of David in which we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels that are there and playing a part in the life. First of all, my Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because of his relationship to God. Look at verse 5 with me, please. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So the Lord Jesus Christ is in a special relationship to God. He is the Son of God. That's a very interesting verse, which we might, if we have time, come back to in a minute or two, because it is repeated four times in the Bible, that verse there from Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Secondly, my Lord Jesus Christ is greater than angels because he claims the rights of deity. Verse 6 says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." You see, the writer to the Hebrews is making it very clear by the time we're finished this, he's not just telling us, listen, Jesus Christ is God. He's going to show us, he's going to prove to us from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ is God, because all of these verses that we're reading are actually written in the Old Testament. They're there 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And before he came, this verse was written, let all the angels of God worship him. Now that's a very, that's almost an inconceivable thing to have in the Old Testament scriptures. That worship should be directed to anyone other than who they refer to as Jehovah. Because, for example, the Ten Commandments that you and I know, the Ten Commandments begin, the first four of them really, begin with this truth, this affirmation, that all worship has to be directed to God. It's exclusive to God. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods apart from me. Thou shalt not make any craven image of anything that is in the heaven above, anything on the earth below, or anything in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down and worship it nor serve them. So all worship was exclusive to God. In the book of Revelation, John has an experience in which he's caught up into heaven. He sees some wonderful things. He has communication from an angelic individual. And in Revelation chapter number 2, John is so impressed with these experiences, as I'm sure we would be, to have angelic visitation and a vision of heaven and a vision into the future, that it says in Revelation 22:8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. What's going to happen now? Understandable, isn't it? It's wonderful things. What would you do? What he gets is a rebuke. Verse 9. Then saith he, that's the angel, unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And yet, Hebrews 1, quoting from the book of Psalms, Hebrews 1:6, quoting from Psalm 97:7, says, let all the angels of God worship him. Who is the Lord Jesus? He only can be the one person. He must be the God of heaven. Because God has reserved all worship for himself. Anyone who tries, even out of the best of intention, to worship anything else is quickly rebuked. My Lord Jesus Christ has the relationship to deity. He has the rights of deity. He has, in verse 7 of Hebrews 1, the reign of deity. And of all, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, now we're quoting from Psalm 45, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. His reign is a reign from a throne. He has a scepter. He has a kingdom. He has a throne. We will read later on where that throne is. Verse 13 says, God is speaking, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That throne is the throne in heaven. So here's my Lord Jesus Christ. He has a special relationship with deity, Son. He is taking the rights of deity. All are worshipping him. And there's this throne in heaven that rules the universe. And my Lord Jesus is sitting upon it. So we're getting the message. Even I can't miss this. Jesus Christ is God. Now, the Bible's logical. The Bible is written to be understood. And things follow. And so, having told us that the Lord Jesus has the reign of deity, he has the throne that God has, verse number 9 is going to show us something that is consistent with that, compatible with that. He has and possesses the righteousness of deity. Did you notice that it said there in verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So my Lord Jesus is sitting upon the throne of heaven, and his throne is forever and ever. A throne is for a kingdom, so therefore he has an everlasting kingdom. That would be right, wouldn't it? His kingdom is eternal and everlasting, because his throne is eternal. I did history at school up to higher, I don't remember reading in the histories, ancient, modern, or whatever, of any kingdom that was ever eternal. There were some great kingdoms in the history of humanity. Roman kingdom, tremendous Roman Empire. Victoria had a great kingdom, didn't she? British Empire. Some tremendous kingdoms, but they never lasted forever. All came to an end. Adolf Hitler thought he had it cracked with the Third Reich, and he came in possibly with more brutality than anyone else has ever done it, and it lasted perhaps the least time of all of them. Why is that? All kingdoms have been fatally flawed. The book of Proverbs says this, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So here's the problem. If I say that a kingdom is going to last forever, and if it is true that righteousness builds up a kingdom, righteousness is that which preserves a kingdom. And if I say sin is a reproach to any people, that is, sin brings a kingdom down, then for a kingdom to be everlasting, it can have no sin in it. Here's my Saviour. He's seated upon a throne. His throne is forever. Therefore, if righteousness exalts a nation, if sin is a reproach to any people, for the Lord Jesus Christ to have a throne and a kingdom forever, he must be completely righteous. Because if there's any sin in him, that kingdom ultimately must fall, is corrupted. And so, having told me that his throne is forever, I now find that he has the righteousness of deity. And he has to have that for an everlasting kingdom. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Righteousness exalts a people. Sin is a reproach to any people. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. My Saviour, he has the relationship to deity. He's the Son. Secondly, he has the rights of deity worship. Thirdly, he reigns as deity reigns on that throne of heaven. Fourthly, he has perfect righteousness in verses 9 and 10. Fifthly, he has that abiding, enduring quality of the Creator who never changes. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is the Creator of this world. He never changes. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And as everything in this universe is being brought together to a purpose, there in verse number 12, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? As everything is coming to a head and to a purpose in this universe, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's seated on the throne with his everlasting kingdom, and all of his enemies are subject to him. Everything in this universe is finally fitting into place, and at the top of it, Christ. Do we get the vision? Do we get the sense of who he is? That he is God, that he's above those angels, that all purpose is found in him. All of the purposes of God center on the person of Jesus Christ. In him, all things find their origin and find their end. In him, all of the purposes of God come to a culmination. In him, everything makes sense. He is the sovereign God of the universe. Hebrews 1 leaves us in no doubt who he is. He is God, with the qualities and with the rights and with the reign and with the righteousness and with that eternal, unchanging, creatorial quality of the God of the universe himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ indeed is our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We give thanks, Father, this evening for thy word. We pray for a blessing upon it. We thank thee, Father, for the way in which it just lifts up the Lord Jesus for us. We pray, Father, that thou would bless us as we would just think upon him. We thank thee, Father, that we find meaning and purpose in him. We thank thee, Father, that he indeed is anointed with the oil of gladness, that we find our joy in him. We thank thee, Father, that as we look forward into the future, we don't see uncertainty, but we see the purposes of God coming together in the Lord Jesus. And we just offer thanks, Father, for him this evening. Father, we pray that if any don't know him as a Lord and Saviour, tonight they would come to trust him and see, Father, everything in the Word of God working out in him. We thank thee, Father, that he's able to give us meaning and purpose and joy, forgiveness of sins, and bring us, Father, into a living relationship with thyself. We pray that thou bless thy word to us. Encourage us, Father, together. And we just offer thanks, Father, too, for this food that is provided, acknowledging that this too, Father, comes from thee. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name.